Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be able to be here. I've been praying for your church. I follow the news about what God's been doing here and rejoice in it and grateful to have the opportunity to be here myself and see what God's doing. It's a real joy. So it is good to be able to be here with you today. If you take your Bibles and go to Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, appreciate that. And certainly thank the Lord for all that God's doing here. This is my third time to Zambia. I came in 2009 and 2011 to teach at the school and was supposed to be back, I think, in 2016 and actually had to change plans. But it's good to be back and see how much happened here in the last 7 years in this city. Things have boomed and are growing. And so I'm glad that you're here to announce the good news and teach the Word of God. A number of years ago, I can't remember exactly when it was, so the numbers may have changed some since then. There's a website called adherence.com, and on that, they list that there are 4,200 religions in the world. I'm sure it's changed some since then, but that basically is 4,000 different groups that all have some kind of religious message that's supposed to direct the worship of people, right? It's some kind of a religious belief system or group. I mean, how in the world do we know the difference between those in terms of what's right and wrong? I mean, some folks would say they're all right or they're all wrong, everything sort of leads away, but the reality is I think there's something basically deeply in us that knows that you can't drive down every road and arrive at the same destination. It's just not possible, right? If you left here and said, hey, I'm going up into Congo, and what road should I take? Well, it doesn't matter. Take any road. You'll get there, right? We just know that's just not the way it works. There has to be some level of clarity about the people who are saying, if you're going to go from point A to point B, what's the truth that guides it? How in the world do you navigate 4,200 different religions? Well, we're here this morning in part because we believe that God gave us something to help us do that. He actually gave us His Word that is described by Jesus as truth. He says in John 17, sanctify them through your Word. Your Word is truth. So the God who made everything actually revealed to us the truth about how He's to be worshipped. Here's the tension, though, is even among those who call themselves Christians, so cut that number down from 4,200 down to a much smaller number of those who identify in some way as Christians, but come out with different answers about that question. I mean, how do you navigate that? Well, it's the exact same answer. Right, the test isn't in the teacher or some leader or some person that they've found out the secret way that everybody's missed for all these years. It again comes back to is that we have words on paper that communicate the ideas and the truth that God wants us to understand. And so we always have to come back to what did God say about it? Not what does Dave Dorn say or Phil Hunt or whomever, but what does God say about this question? And the passage we want to look at today is actually just one sentence in the Greek language, which is what the book of Titus was written in. And actually in the English Standard Version, it's one sentence as well. It's longer than your English teachers would ever allow you to write. But basically that's the way it's structured. And it goes from verse 4 all the way to verse 7 of Titus chapter 3. And I'd like to read that before we look at the scriptures. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Look at the beginning of verse 5, because really here's the I mean, this is the very center, even though it's only three words of the sentence. It's, he saved us. I mean, that's the subject and verb and object, right? He saved us. And everything else from verses 4 to 7 is just telling us something about that phrase, that he saved us. It gives us some detail or information about it that's important for us to understand. And so what I'd simply like to do for the time that we have this morning is just look at this passage of Scripture and see in it four, what I would say are four absolutely important truths about salvation. That this text gives us four very important truths about salvation. The first is found in verse 4, and that's the source of our salvation. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So it tells us where salvation came from. It came from the goodness and loving kindness of God. That salvation is something that didn't originate from humans, but actually came from God. It appeared because of the goodness and loving kindness of God, that He's the source, and even more specifically, it's His loving kindness that's the source. And we know when it uses the language of appeared here, it's actually referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. The reason I say that is because if you look up to chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And that is tied then in verse 19 to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there was a time when you and I were without salvation. Mankind was without salvation, but God, because of His kindness, moved to bring salvation. The source was from outside of us. It was from God. And we know that Scriptures say that a number of different ways, right? It says loving kindness here, but a very familiar verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Or Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John chapter 4, here in His love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son into the world so that we could have life through Him. So the gospel is presented in the Scriptures is always the gospel of God moving to save sinners. It comes from God. He's the source of salvation. It's not something we come up with. It's not ideas that we generated. It's not we created a religion of some sort. But that it was actually that God moved because of His loving kindness to bring salvation to humanity. Look now in verse 5 because it gives us the basis of our salvation. He saved us, and here comes the statement, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. That not because of righteousness, we could translate really, not on the basis of works of righteousness, but according to on the basis of His mercy. So what Paul does is say, when we think about salvation, what's the basis or the foundation of it? And he says a negative thing first. It's not on the basis of works done in righteousness by us. So he eliminates the idea that salvation could be based in any kind of merit or achievement that we have. It's not by works of righteousness that we've done. And the Scriptures are unmistakably clear about this, that salvation does not come as something that you earn or achieve. It's actually something that's given to you or received. It's a gift. And Paul wants to make that clear for the readers that he's writing this letter to make certain that they understand that it's not, if they want to be right with God, the God who made them and against whom they know that they have sinned, if they want to be made right with Him, it isn't based on what they do. That there's some kind of righteousness that they could come up with or some kind of works that they could supply that then God would be satisfied with and accept them. I mean, many of you are familiar with Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, for by grace Have you been saved through faith and that not of yourselves? It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. I mean, the scriptures are very clear that in our own humanity, that we cannot work our way back to God. And there's basically two reasons, I think, laid out in Scripture. The first is it's impossible. Right? The reality of it is God's absolutely perfect. He's sinless. And so what broke our fellowship with God, God made us, and He made us to worship Him and fellowship with Him and serve Him. He took in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and basically had made them to enjoy that fellowship and service for God. But when Adam sinned against God, that fellowship was broken because God is sinless and perfect. He's absolutely holy and righteous. And the Bible says, for we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we try to earn our way back to God, the problem for us is that we cannot do it perfectly. Right? There's no way that I can pass, if we're going to boil it down to a test that I pass, I have to score 100% on that test. It's not like, oh, if I get 95%, that's good enough, or if I get 98%, it's good enough. No, but sin, the wages of sin is death. So one sin on my part is enough to have me condemned because I've sinned against a holy and infinite God. And I've sinned. And there's nothing I can do to prove perfection before God and sinlessness because I'm a sinner. And so are you. I mean, the Scriptures talk about sin in a number of different ways. I mean, it's that falling short or missing the mark. Sometimes the word has the idea of a target. Like if you were shooting at a target and you miss that target, that's what sin is. You're familiar with the word trespass, right? Trespass is used in Scripture. If there's a boundary line that says you're not to go past that, but sin is described as trespassing it, crossing the boundary line. Can you think of anything in your life where God said, thou shalt not? And you said, oh yes, I shall. That's a trespass. You transgressed. You stepped across God's boundary. Or God said, thou shalt. And you said, nope, not gonna. You fell short of the mark. Right? So either you did what God told you not to do, or you didn't do what God told you to do, right? That's sin and trespass. The word iniquity is used. It has the idea of taking even good things and twisting them or perverting them in a way that's contrary to God's word. Think about the physical relationship between a man and a woman that was God's gift at creation between a husband and wife. And how humanity has twisted something that was good into something used for selfish purposes in a way that's contrary to the Word of God. Iniquity. The fact is, every one of us in this room have fallen short of God's glory. We have transgressed God's boundaries. We've taken God's good gifts and we've used them selfishly and without thanksgiving to God. There's no way we can work our way back to God. That's why he says it's not by works of righteousness which you have done. And the second part of Ephesians 2:9 that I quoted, it says it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, because that's wrapped up in it. The problem with me working my way back to heaven, even if I could do it, which I can't, but if I could work my way back to God, then who would get the credit for it if I did it? It would be me. It was my achievement. So I'd stand on the streets of heaven and going, hey, look what I did. Look how righteous I was. Look how much I worked to serve God. And what I'd be doing is, in fact, sinning in the very act of boasting about my achievement. And that's why it says it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Romans when he talks about how a person is saved, and he's using Abraham as an example. He says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or a gift, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." If you have a job, and you work, and then you get your paycheck, when your boss hands you your paycheck, do you go, "Thank you so much, I didn't deserve this"? No, your paycheck, you say, "I just earned." Right? To the one who earns wages or works wages, it's not counted as a gift or as a favor. It's counted as something that he achieved or he accomplished. And that's what this text is talking about. If a person is made right with God on the basis of works, then it's his wage that he's earned. But if he receives it as a gift by faith, then it's an issue of God's grace. And you can't mix those two, right? I can't go, "Well, I'm going to trust in Jesus and work to make sure I cover my bases." Because if I'm working to cover my bases, I'm saying I don't think Jesus is enough, right? So you can't have faith and works joined together. They're absolutely opposed to each other. So Paul says here in this passage, he saved us not based on works of righteousness which we did. So what was the basis? Look at the text of Scripture in verse 5. It says, "Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." That it was on the basis of God's mercy to us. And again, the contrast is between merit, something that we deserve, we've owned, we've achieved, and something being done for us, which we actually didn't deserve, that God had mercy on us. Because the idea and picture of mercy, I mean, I think you know that. If you see someone say, "Hey, have mercy," what they're doing is recognizing that they don't want justice, they want somebody to treat them with kindness or compassion. Right? And that's really the idea of it. It's that God showed pity on those who were in distress. Right? They were lost and condemned, and condemned before God Himself, and there was an issue that was going to have to be dealt with. If they got what justice required, it would mean judgment and condemnation. But if they got what mercy dispensed, then it could be salvation. I mean, think about it. Let's say there was some kind of person who committed a terrible crime here in the city, and they're captured and they're standing before the judge. They're guilty. They're not going to say to that judge, "Judge, what I really want is justice." Right? Because justice would mean condemnation. What they would be asking for is mercy. Can you go toward my crime with mercy? Show me mercy. And that's what this text is saying. The reason that God saves us, the basis, is because He looked at us as sinners and had mercy on us. One writer says it this way: "Mercy is the eternal principle of God's nature, which leads Him to seek the temporal good and eternal salvation of those who have opposed themselves to His will, even at the cost of infinite self-sacrifice." Right? We sinned against God. All we like sheep have gone astray. So we turned away from Him. But also, the book of Romans says that we were hostile against God. It wasn't just like we said, "Hey, I'm just taking off and do my own thing." But we actually were actively rebelling against God. I mean, think about it this way. I mean, is there a lot of mess in the world today? Who made that mess? We did. I mean, God made it and said it's all very good. But death and disease and destruction and warfare and crime and conflict, that's all the result of our sin. We are taking what God made and we're destroying it. We're fighting against Him. What we deserve from God is judgment, but because God is merciful, He moves for our temporal good. That is, all of us, before we came to know Christ, enjoyed the kindness of God. The sun came up. We had life and breath. Jesus says that God displays those even on His enemies, right? Paul preached to a group of people who were pagan idolaters and said, listen, God didn't leave Himself without a witness, and that He sent rain and blessing and seasons so you could have joy and gladness of heart. They're all testimonies to that there's a God who exists. Even while they were worshiping Zeus, they were going away from God, but God was still kind to them. And the greatest kindness is the one that He's talking about here, is that Jesus Christ came into this world so that He would step into the place of sinners, die in the place of sinners. That is, He could bear the wrath of God against sin so that sinners could be reconciled to God. It was in one of the songs that was sung this morning, right? He made Him, the Father made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Right? So what God did in His kindness and mercy was take my sin that had me condemned before God, and He put it on Jesus. So Jesus bore the penalty for my sin so that I could then have the righteousness of God given to me. It was the great exchange that took place. That was God's mercy. It wasn't justice for me. The justice that was poured out, the death that I deserved, was actually Jesus' death. He paid the debt that I couldn't pay so that I could have the life that I couldn't earn. He took my sin and gave me life as a matter of His mercy to me, His kindness to me through Jesus Christ. Notice now in the first three words of verse 5, it says, He saved us. And then if you go down a little farther, right, we read the basis of it, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And here comes the phrase, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Actually, it worked out well. Pastor Phil was talking to the children about the fact that God is one God in three persons, because that's what this text is pointing out. The He is the Father. He saved us. The Father saved us, and it tells us how He did it. This is the means by which we are saved, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit. And then it says, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So what this text is saying is that all three persons of God were involved in salvation. The Father saved us by the work of the Holy Spirit, which was provided through Jesus Christ. That we were, in fact, made new if we're in Christ, by the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that this work of God came from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. That's how it was accomplished. And so it's viewing us as recipients of God's mercy, demonstrated through what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a sinner to give new life, and He does that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's on His basis. Remember when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit had come and people said, you know, these guys are drunk, and He says, no, we're not drunk like you think. It's only 9 in the morning. And He says, this is the promise that was given. And He says in Acts 2:33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And that's why He says, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. right? Because what Jesus did on the cross was purchase salvation. And when Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, then the Son was given the promise of the Father so that he could pour out this work of the Holy Spirit. And so, if you and I have experienced God's salvation, He saved us, it's because the Holy Spirit of God worked in us to give us new life, and He did that through Jesus Christ on the basis of His death, burial, and resurrection that we have that. So that leads us then to the fourth truth, and that's the nature of salvation. What exactly does God do when He saves us? And there's words in this passage that help us understand sometimes when we talk about the three facets of salvation. The first, look at verse 7, it says, so that being justified by His grace, that salvation delivers us from the penalty of sin. That's what I was just describing to you, that the reality of it is that God in His infinite holiness and perfection is justly, properly, rightly, I am condemned before Him and I have no way of earning my salvation, but what God did is give me the righteousness of Christ credited to my account. That's what the word justified means. It means to be treated as if I'm righteous, even though I'm not righteous. It's something that's given to me as a position or a standing before God. I don't know if you noticed it when I read the text from Romans chapter 4, but this is really important part of it. It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. Do you realize that was the major conflict that happened in the Protestant Reformation? Because there were two views of justification. One was that God justified godly people. Right? You're saved by faith. But that faith then cooperated with your works so that you actually became righteous and therefore you were justified by God by the righteousness that has been infused into you. So now you were righteous and God saved you. That's why it usually was presented as you did as much as you could in your life, and if you hadn't done enough, then you went to purgatory and paid off the rest of your sins. And if people prayed for you, then you got enough righteousness that you'd be accepted by God and you could get into heaven after that. But along came the people are looking at the scriptures, and what they saw was that it actually was ungodly people that were justified. That's what the text says. He justifies the ungodly. So it's people who are ungodly that are counted as righteous before God. It's not righteous people that are justified. It's actually unrighteous people. We're given righteousness. We're credited. It's a bank account kind of thing. I mean, if you had absolutely no money in your bank account, but you were allowed to have the amount of money that's in another person's bank account, that money was credited to your account, right? Your bank account's empty, but you're going on their credit. That's the language. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's credited to my account so that when God looks at me, He doesn't see my righteousness, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is a perfect righteousness. So there's no purgatory for me because Jesus paid it all, we sang about. Jesus satisfied every ounce of punishment against my sin. There's no more to be paid. He didn't pay for part of it. He didn't pay for most of it. He paid for all of it. And since His is perfect righteousness, there's nothing I can add to it. How do you add anything to perfect? Jesus' righteousness is absolutely perfect, and it's credited to the count of sinners when they believe in His name, right? And it's on the basis of grace. So then being justified by His grace. You're not justified by works, you're justified by His grace. That's what the Scriptures are saying. And so there is no danger of being punished by God for my sin eternally. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. There's no whipping post before I get into heaven to make me pay for the sins I didn't confess. There's no amount of scales that I go, okay, I did bad things here, I got to put good things here. It's either I'm trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ or I'm trusting in my own righteousness. And if I'm trusting the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then it's perfect and it satisfies everything that there is. That I can be free from condemnation because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The debt of my sin has been paid in full. There's no more to be paid. The penalty is satisfied. That's the glory of the gospel. That we can trust in what Jesus did so that we'll never be condemned. We're justified, it says, by His grace. But we also looked at, in that phrase there, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that this text tells us as well that salvation delivers us from the power of sin. I mean, it's one thing to have the penalty removed, but we're still sinners, and there's no doubt about that, but we actually want God to change us too, right? It's not just end up in heaven someday, but that we need to be a new creature in Christ. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He regenerates us. He gives us a new birth so that we become a new creature in Christ. We heard it quoted this morning. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Remember when Nicodemus, a very religious person, a teacher of the people of Israel, came to Jesus, and Jesus said, you must be born again. And unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't understand it. He said, like, do I have to go back in my mother's womb and be born a second time? He didn't understand the concept. What Jesus was saying is, Nicodemus, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Right? You don't make yourself born again. When you're born, something else has happened to you. That's why John chapter 1 talks about it as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God, even those who believed in Him, who were born not of the will of man or the will of flesh, but by God. He was saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you can't save yourself. You need God to do something to you. You need to be regenerated. You need to be renewed. You need the new birth. Because if you're ever going to have life, it's not something you create. It has to be something given to you. And when it happens, you become this new creature in Christ, so that no longer are you under the power and mastery of sin. Are you still a sinner? But you've been set free from its dominion so that you can walk in newness of life. And that happens because the Spirit regenerates and renews us. Notice at the end of verse 7, because here's another part of the salvation. It says you become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's actually a future part of this salvation that Paul alludes to, and that is that ultimately, not only has sin delivered us from the penalty of sin and broken us free from the power of sin, but there's the promise that we will one day be rescued from the very presence of sin. We're going to be heirs of an eternal life. We're inheriting it, and we will be with Christ in His new creation, and we'll be fully redeemed in our glorified, resurrected bodies, and now we will have no sin. God will wipe all sin away, it says at the end of the Bible, Revelation, and the world will be restored to the glory of the creation that He once made. and Christ will rule over it. And if we know Christ, we're heirs of that. There'll come a day when all of this death and sin and destruction will be wiped out, and we'll enjoy the glory of God's new creation. We're heirs of that right now. We're promised that in the future, and we're trusting Christ that when he comes back, like 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, that he will rescue us from the wrath to come. The judgment that's coming, we'll be rescued from, and we'll be a part of the inheritance of eternal life that was promised to us. So God, in this text, sort of presses in the basic essentials of the gospel. Where does it come from? It comes from God. What's it based on? Well, it's not based on our righteousness. It's based on his mercy. How does he save us? Well, he saves us by the work of the Holy Spirit that has been purchased by the death of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is the one who gives life. He's the one that opens the eyes to understand it. And what kind of salvation is it? It's a salvation that sets us free from the penalty of sin, actually breaks us free from the power of sin, and guarantees us an eternity in the presence of God when sin will be banished entirely. The battle with sin will be won because Christ has won the victory. And if you're here today and you maybe, you know, how do you sort all those religions out? Right? What I would suggest to you is that none of us are smart enough on our own. We need someone who's revealed the answer to us, and that's God. That the God who made everything, and we see his glory when we look at the creation around us, has not just revealed himself through that glory, but he has spoken to us through his word. That this is the Word of God that presents to us the gracious, merciful God who moves through Christ to rescue sinners. That what we deserve, what I deserve, is condemnation before God. But God mercifully sent the gospel so that I could know about Jesus and be saved by trusting in what he did. And the same thing's true today. I don't know what brought you here today other than in God's kindness. He has orchestrated your life to come across this message. And I would urge you today to hear what the Word of God says about how your sins can be forgiven and how you can be reconciled to God and that you can become a new person in Christ. God loves you, sent his Son to die for you, and he's promised to you this if you will trust in him and humble yourself. Right? Lest anyone should boast. You have to humble yourself to say, I can't save myself. I need to trust somebody else to save me. Right? Because pride keeps us thinking we can be good enough. We can do what's needed. But if we'll humble ourselves before the Lord and say, I need Jesus. I need what he did as the only hope of my salvation. And if you're and you know Christ, I mean, what incredible love. I mean, if he loved us like that, then we should live for him. We should tell others about him. And this is the basic truth we tell them, right? I mean, what does it mean to be saved? Well, let me show you where it comes from and how God does it and what it means. It's not a hidden secret mystery, right? It's just simply the truth about what God does for sinners through his Son. You know, I read a story once about a group of people who were gathered along the river. They're having some kind of thing, and someone who didn't know how to swim fell into the river, and it was a deep area, and they just started thrashing around like crazy, and there was an expert swimmer in the group, and everyone was looking at him to dive in and save this guy, and this guy just stands there, till finally the person in the water stopped. I mean, they were just exhausted and worn out, about ready to go down. Then they dove in the water, pulled him out. And they said, why'd you wait? He said, because until he knew that he needed someone to rescue him, it would have gone very badly. Because I'd have dove in, and this guy would have pulled me down too, because he thought he could save himself. It wasn't until he knew that he was going to drown that he needed somebody to rescue him. And the reality of it is, if you're here today, I hope you know that you need someone to rescue you. And there is someone, Jesus. He can give you life, but you have to recognize it. And if you're on the shore with people drowning all around you, you have the answer for them. You have the answer for them. Let's make sure we let them know that Jesus saves. Let's pray together, please. Father, thank you so much that you sent your Son into the world so that we could have life through him. Thank you for being a merciful God to us as sinners. And we rejoice and praise you for that. Lord, help us to love you more because of how you've loved us. And Lord, would you work in the hearts of anyone here today who's still questioning these things, that you might help them to look for answers in your word, that they might listen to what you've said here, that your spirit might help them to understand it, what it means, and what it means for them, that they might recognize that you are a merciful God who saves sinners through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.